Please take your Bibles and open again to Genesis chapter 14. The last time, and it was really a few weeks ago that we were in the book of Genesis, it was to look at chapter 14 and the great battle that took place there between Abram and his 318 well-trained men against those kings of the north who had come down to destroy the kings of the plains. We noted the victory that God had given to Abram, and we noted how this chapter reinforces this very reality, that it is the Lord's victory. It is the Lord who fought for Abram, and is the Lord who prevailed through him by providing all that he had need of. This chapter, as we noted, was also a test for Abram, a place where his faith once again would be strengthened as he entrusted himself to Jehovah, God Most High, the ruler and possessor of heaven and earth. Now, these are great things, and a few weeks ago we took great encouragement in these things for our own growth in grace. However, the one thing that we have left for this week from our last study is this very interesting and very unusual and strange encounter that Abram has with this man called Melchizedek. It is, of course, a very brief encounter. If you look at the chapter, he comes in at verse 18 and he goes away at verse 20. Three verses here, 18, 19, and 20, tell us about this man, Melchizedek. And yet, as we look through the rest of the scriptures, we find how important this man really is, how central he is to our understanding of the ministry of Jesus Christ, our Savior and High Priest. And as we'll see throughout the sermon, as we look at Melchizedek in particular and his relationship to Jesus Christ, we'll see how important that is for our understanding of that ministry which Jesus provides for us. He is our faithful high priest who lives forever to intercede for his people. This is what this chapter at the end is really all about. It sets that stage. It sets into place that truth which God will later in the Psalm 110, and then later through the apostle in the book of Hebrews, will draw upon to reinforce the reality of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ our Savior. And so what I'd like to do is read just very briefly those three verses, 18 through 20 of Genesis 14, and then just a few verses from Hebrews chapter 7 again. I want them fresh in our minds as we go through both of these passages, really back and forth. Look at Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. Hear again the word of the Lord. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, and he said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. And then if you turn to Hebrews chapter 7, turn and perhaps even put a marker in both places. We'll be looking as we go through the sermon in both of these places. Beginning in verse 4, I'd like to read just through verse 11. Hebrews 7, verse 4 to verse 11. The apostle writes, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Let us pray again for God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Father, we do turn to you now, and we ask that you would be gracious, that through the means that you have appointed, even the foolishness of preaching, your people might be built up, and others, perhaps outside of Christ, might be drawn unto him to see his beauty, his sufficiency, his eternal priesthood on behalf of his people. Would you so bless this time? Give us ears to hear that we might rightly discern, and by your Spirit apply all of these things to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we begin, it's important to remember that when the apostle first takes up the matter in Hebrews of Melchizedek And you perhaps will remember maybe back to 2004 where we went through the book of Hebrews, and you'll remember in chapter 5 when the apostle first takes up the matter of Melchizedek, intending to move right into it and through it, he pauses and he has about a chapter and a half where he has to step back and he has to admonish the readers of the book of Hebrews with a strong word of admonition. This is what he wrote. And having been perfected, he became, that is, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And this the admonition, of whom we have much to say, he says, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. We must pray this morning, I believe, as we even enter into this study, that we would not be dull of hearing, that we would not be careless in our understanding. The word he uses there in Hebrews is a carelessness and a slothfulness in our study and our understanding. That we would not be slothful or careless, but that we would give our attention to these things. Why? Because there is much here for the growth of all of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and all of those who are the recipients of his grace. There is much in this story, a story in Genesis chapter 14 that is ever so brief and seems upon first reading to have nothing to do at all with anything that we know and love in Christ. And yet it has everything to do with it. Derek Kidner, in his very brief and very helpful commentary, says all of this is meaningful only to faith. That is, Genesis 14, Hebrews 7, and through 10 is only meaningful through the eyes of faith, and not through the eyes of our flesh, not through the eyes that we see every day with, but through the eyes of faith. And pray then that God would give us eyes of faith as we look and examine these things together. So, looking then both at Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7 and following, I want to talk about three things. The first is the man himself, Melchizedek. The man himself, Melchizedek. There are questions, of course, that abound about Genesis 14. Where in the world did he come from? Who was he? How was he involved in this? We read nothing of his involvement, for instance, in the actual battle itself. We see him coming afterwards to be a blessing to Abraham. What purpose does he serve in the context of Genesis chapter 14? And why now? Why does he come at this particular point? Well, some of those answers are found actually in Genesis itself. And we are told, for instance, that he comes at that point to encourage and to remind Abram of whom it is that gave him the victory, that is, God Most High, Jehovah God. We know several other things about the man himself, but there's a word in Hebrews 7, verse 4, that reminds us of the carefulness of attention we need to give to Genesis chapter 14. Paul writes in verse 4 of Hebrews 7, "Now consider," he says, "consider how great this man was." That word "consider" is a very important word. It's a word where Paul is talking and telling his readers to look intently at, to look into deeply, to diligently behold all the things that are therein. We might take advantage, for instance, of the occasions of so many engagements in our church, and we might be reminded of the fact that when the man kneels on one knee and presents the ring to his bride-to-be, the bride doesn't just simply, "Oh, nice ring, thanks, yes." No, she doesn't. In fact, most brides will spend days examining closely all the intricacies of that ring and all that it represents. And that same sort of sense of intently looking into something and diligently beholding something is exactly the word he says here. Consider how great this man, that is Melchizedek, was. So let's consider him and how great he was. We noted already that he suddenly appears in the story, out of nowhere, it seems. We know very little about him at all. In fact, Hebrews tells us that he has no genealogy. He comes and he goes. He has apparently no beginning and no end. Striking it is, and the writer of Hebrews brings this out in this very way, because Melchizedek comes in the place of the book of genealogies. The whole book of Genesis is a book of beginnings, and it's very careful. Moses has been very careful under the inspiration of the Spirit to trace out very carefully the line of Christ, for instance, and the line of all of the important people in Genesis. And yet, surprise of surprises, Melchizedek comes along, and there's nothing mentioned about him. It stands as a unique point in the context in which we find him. Somebody who suddenly appears. Now, Genesis 14 itself tells us that he's the king of Salem. And we noted last time, Salem is a name that is referenced of Jerusalem itself. It's the place of peace. He is the king of peace, the king of Salem, or what was to become Jerusalem. Who he was exactly, we're not told. Not only does he not have a genealogy, but we're not told anything about him and who he really was. Some early commentators, for instance, in the early church believed that he was Shem. And according to many commentaries, Calvin among them, Shem very likely would have been alive at the time where Abram is meeting Melchizedek. If that's the case, he could be Shem, but the text doesn't bear that out. We would have been told that he was Shem. It doesn't make sense that he would have been called by another name and represented differently. Some believe that he was a pre-incarnate person of Christ. And we dealt with this briefly last time. The text itself doesn't bear that out. It speaks of him as a man. The author of Hebrews goes on to speak to him as a man and as a type or a foreshadowing of the person of Christ. It makes no sense that Christ himself would be a foreshadowing of who he really is. And so he's not the incarnate person of Christ. He seems to be a man, a king, and also a priest of the Most High God. That means because he's a priest, he's a faithful observer of all the things of Jehovah God. He is obedient follower of him. He is a believer in the great God, the one who is all powerful and mighty, the one who has made all things and sustains all things. It seems that this man came along for the reason of the encouragement, particularly of Abram. In the time where he needed to be encouraged and reminded in the face of the great victory which God had given to him, he needed to be reminded that he himself was dependent upon God, for it was God who gave him the victory. We should take note that in the fact that he was a king in Canaan as well. He comes as one of the kings of Canaan, the land of promise. And it appears from the text that he's alone in his worship and devotion to the one true God. But he's faithful in it. He stood alone, perhaps like Elijah felt alone in the days of his battles against the priests of on Mount Carmel. He stands alone. He feels that he's all alone in the world. There's no one else who is like him. What a great encouragement this must have been as they come together as men to speak of the God Most High, Jehovah God, who is the maker and sustainer of all things. How greatly they must have encouraged each other. Luther, in his commentary, goes on and on in describing what was likely hours upon hours of speaking with one another, encouraging one another in the things of God. It's a good reminder to us of our ministry to one another. As we, men and women that we are, speak to one another, encourage one another in the things of Christ. There are times where our faith is weakened and is tested and tried, and it's in those times that we are greatly encouraged by the saints as we come alongside of one another, where we might feel alone and only those who are the worshipers of the true God, to find that there are others and we have brothers and sisters in the Lord. This must have been a wonderful time for both Abram and Melchizedek. So that's the man himself. That's what it would have gone on as we understand what the man himself enjoyed with Abram and his purpose in coming to Abram, and a little bit about who the man himself really was. But the Bible goes on to say it's not really the man himself that is the ultimate point of the passage. That's not the main point. It's to establish a new priesthood. A priesthood not that would come later in Aaron and in the sons of Levi, but that would be present before that time, before the law. A priesthood which takes precedence and transcends the priesthood of the law under Aaron and under the tribe of Levi. This priesthood would transcend it and would be the priesthood that God would then look back to and say, "My son will be of this priesthood." A priesthood which seems to have no beginning and no end, for he is an eternal priest. And so our minds need to take up this matter of Melchizedek with the eyes of faith and see beyond the man himself and look unto Christ. And so let's look at that as the New Testament becomes the interpreter, infallible interpreter of the Old Testament. Not only do we see, as the apostle says in Hebrews 7, look how great this man was, Melchizedek. But secondly, look at the greatness of our high priest. The greatness of our high priest. Melchizedek by name means king of righteousness. He was unique in those days in that he was both a king and a priest. And that will serve us well in understanding the ministry of Christ. He is the king of righteousness. That is, he is a righteous king. In contrast, and in the midst of all the nations into which he was placed, he was righteous among them all. And he serves as a type of Christ, who himself is our righteousness, and who himself possesses all righteousness. Melchizedek points us to Christ, and tells us that he is our righteous and perfect high priest. It is as John the Baptist said as he saw Jesus from a distance coming, "Behold the Lamb of God, spotless, who has come to pay the penalty, to pay the debt that we owe as sinners, and the judgment would fall upon him, the unblemished, unspotted Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, without spot and blemish." Jesus is all righteousness, even as Melchizedek points us to that understanding. It's also important in relation to this to also see how the Levitical priesthood fits into this. And I leave to you again the reading of the book of Hebrews 7 through 10, chapter 7 through 10, a careful study of it, a careful consideration of those things. For in there you'll find the depth of the fullness of the priesthood of Christ as compared to the Levitical priesthood. The apostle says in Hebrews chapter 7 that there are inadequacies in that priesthood. And the inadequacy is this, that the priest himself was required to pay us or to sacrifice a lamb or a ram for himself before he could offer that sacrifice on behalf of the people. You see, that's the great problem with the Levitical priesthood. Not only that, but that the priest would die and that he would not eternally serve. And so the author of Hebrews, the apostle, says rightly that Jesus' ministry as a priest is far greater because it is not of the tribe of Levi or of the sons of Aaron. For Jesus himself comes from the tribe of Judah, of which Moses says nothing concerning the priesthood, the author says. Jesus fulfills what the Levitical priesthood could not. In himself he comes as the righteous one to offer himself and his own blood on behalf of his people, that by that blood his people might be cleansed. And the ministry of Jesus, unlike that of the tribes of Levi, was an eternal ministry. Like Melchizedek, who seems to have no beginning, no genealogy, no end. He comes, he goes, and we see him not again in the whole of the Bible, except as a type of Christ. Like that eternal ministry implied in that very story, Jesus is an eternal priest on behalf of his people. There is no end to his priesthood, no end to his intercession for his people. It was only God, the author of Hebrews says, only God who established the priesthood under the law and in the time of Moses, that could in any way lay it aside. And that's exactly what he did. When he declared to his son in Psalm 110, "You are forever, forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek." It was a statement of the laying aside of the Levitical priesthood. All that it represented is fulfilled in Christ. But it could not in and of itself forgive sins. Jesus comes outside of that as the Lamb itself in the order of Melchizedek to offer his own blood on the behalf of his people. Jesus was established forever as our high priest. As the apostle says, consider how great a man Melchizedek was. It is implied through the rest of the chapters, but consider even more so how great a Savior and a high priest we have in Jesus Christ, whose priesthood never ends, whose sacrifice is sufficient for all who believe, whose blood fully cleanses our consciences and washes our bodies and makes us new, whose ministry for us will never, ever end. This is the greatness of Melchizedek. This is the greatness of Christ, our high priest. And thirdly, then, there are lessons for both Abram and us in both of these things as we draw them together. Melchizedek serves, for instance, as a type of God's people, not only a type of Christ, we'll see that in a moment, but a type of God's people, all believers in Christ. Peter takes up this idea of the lesson of the priesthood of Christ and the work and ministry of Christ when he calls believers a nation of priests. What does he mean by that? We're Protestants. We don't have priests. We don't have confessionals where you come and speak to someone who alone has access to God. Peter says we're all now kingdom of priests, a nation of priests unto our God. What does that mean? It means certainly in our worship as we gather together every Lord's Day, morning and evening, we come as priests unto our God to offer the sacrifice of praise from our lips and from hearts that are turned to Him. So in our worship, we serve as priests unto our God. In our ministry to one another, what was exemplified even as we were sharing prayer requests this morning in so many ways, we serve as priests one to another, not that we dispense the forgiveness of sins, but that we minister to one another. We encourage one another in the things of Christ, much as Melchizedek did to Abram in that time of their fellowship together. And so he serves as a type of priest unto our God that all of us are as believers. I believe in our ministry of prayer together, that as we pray for one another, we're serving and fulfilling that ministry of priests one unto the other. Not again that we come in our own strength. We come through the mediation of Christ. We come through our great high priest. But we pray and intercede for one another, much as the priests did under the old covenant, as they interceded on behalf of the people. We do that now in Christ with a boldness, trusting in the finished work of Christ. So we are, like Melchizedek, all of us, priests unto our God. And that's a great lesson for Abram and for us as well. But the greater lesson is that Melchizedek, of course, serves as that type of Christ. We've already seen that much in what we've said already. I want to point out especially how Melchizedek is a type of Christ as he comes alongside of Abram, as he comes alongside of him, as he ministers to Abram, as he reminds him of the glory of the God who has given him the victory and delivered into his hands all of his enemies. Aren't we reminded of the ministry of Christ? Aren't we reminded of the ministry of his Spirit, which he promised he would send in John chapter 14 through 16? As he sought to comfort his disciples, that though he were leaving him, it was better for them that he leave so that he might send his Spirit. That we might be reminded, as Melchizedek perhaps needed to be reminded as well, that we're not alone in the world. There are others, and God's Spirit comes alongside of us to encourage us and to remind us of God's grace and how he is calling people from every tribe and nation and tongue into God's kingdom. It is Christ by his Spirit who so ministers to us. The Spirit speaks only the things of Christ. He comes alongside of us in our brokenness and in our needs. And he comes and he gives of himself by his Spirit that we might be strengthened and built up in him. So in this particular way, even beyond what we've noted about Jesus' ministry as a high priest, eternal ministry, etc., this ministry of the Spirit which Christ sends is his ministry that he gives to us, and it's his ministry to us as we are ministered by that Spirit every day of our lives. So we see the greatness of Melchizedek, and it's important for us to consider it. We see even more so the greatness and the glory of Christ as our high priest, perfect in all of his ways. We see some lessons, both for Abram and for us, as we draw from these things. I want to conclude by just wrapping up by looking at one more passage, and if you'll turn to it, I would ask that you turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to do this because I think this is exactly what the apostle does in the book of Hebrews. You need to understand in chapter 5, he took up the matter of Melchizedek. He wanted to continue to speak those things, but he stopped because of the dullness of their hearing. He went on to talk about some very important things in chapter 6 about the danger of falling away and reminding them of a persevering in the things of Christ. Then in chapter 7, he returns to that theme of Melchizedek and he lays out in chapters 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 the importance of this picture of Melchizedek. You see how important Genesis 14 really is? Four chapters in the book of Hebrews is given to this understanding, difficult as it is, of the relationship between Melchizedek and Jesus, our faithful high priest. In chapter 10, he's coming to a conclusion. All of this is now concluded. He's laid out his case that Jesus is a better high priest, more faithful in all of his ways, serving a better covenant on behalf of his people. And then he applies it in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. It's the verses we read earlier as our response to God and to his grace in the forgiveness of our sins. Let me lay these out then quickly for you in these verses, 19 through 25. First, in verses 19 through 21, he reminds us to consider Christ as our high priest. My friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a boldness that the saints of old did not have to enter into the holiest of holies by the blood of Christ. The apostle tells us we have now, because of the faithful ministry of Jesus, a boldness to come before his presence. Now, we rightly understand God to be one who is feared. In fact, earlier or later in chapter 12, he will remind us that he is a fire that consumes. And so we are to fear him and to reverence him. But through Christ, we now, he says, have a boldness to enter into the very presence of God, where the saints of old were forbidden ever to enter or to see, and only one chosen from among them could go in, and he to his own peril, if he was a foolish one. But we now have a boldness, the veil now having been torn down, the veil which is his flesh, having given us, in verse 20, a new and living way by which he has consecrated and set us apart, that we have a high priest that is over all the house of God, the whole of the church over which he is king and ruler. He is priest for the whole house of God. The one and only and sufficient priest is in Christ. And by him we have access to his Father's throne, the throne of grace. And so the apostle rightly tells us to consider, to meditate, and to think upon this high priest. Verse 22, he goes on in applying the priesthood of Christ in this way. Let us then draw near to him with faith. With faith in our hearts. Kidner was right. These things are perceived by faith. Not by flesh or by sight, but by faith. Let us draw near then with a true heart in full assurance of faith, knowing that our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near unto him. We are cleansed through Christ. We are made holy through him and able to come through him into his very presence. I'm reminded in this passage, especially the language of the water and the washing of the ministry of Jesus to his own disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. He girded himself with a towel and he knelt down before all of them. He sought to wash their feet. And you remember Peter, who often is probably represented of all of us more than we'd like to think. He burst out. He says, "No, Lord, never let it be that you should wash my feet." And Jesus says, if you have nothing to do with me washing your feet, you have nothing to do with me. He says, you're already clean, Peter. You've been washed already. God has so worked in you that you're already cleansed. But as you walk in this life, as you walk even in the next days of your life, there is need for ongoing cleansing, ongoing washing, that we must always come and repenting of our sins and receiving the forgiveness of those sins. The writer of Hebrews tells us, draw near with that heart of full assurance, fearing not the judgment of God, we who have been washed and cleansed by his blood, but having our evil consciences sanctified and our bodies washed with pure water, come then boldly unto him. Verse 23 tells us then to live with an ongoing and living hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We noted that last week as we began the new year together. We set before you, and God set before us all, the hope that is ours in Christ, and how we enter into the new year, not with fear, not with dread, but with great hope in the God who promises and who is faithful. And so the priesthood of Christ leads us to a life of hope. And finally, verses 24 and 25 leads us to consider then one another. There's the word again, verse 24. Let us consider one another. Have you ever taken time to consider one another? You do that in many ways. One of the ways you do it is by praying for one another, by talking with one another the things of Christ, by fulfilling your ministry to one another as a priest unto our God, by entering into one another's lives. The writer of Hebrews tells us we do that by stirring up love, and good works. We are the means by which God uses to encourage us unto love and good works, that we might grow in the things of Christ. We do it by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but on the Lord's Day, morning and evening, coming together, joining together as priest unto God with our voices, praising Him. And then in our ministry to one another throughout the Lord's Day and throughout the week of encouragement, mutual encouragement, and prayer for one another. All of this is a way in which we point each other to Christ, which is what Melchizedek did for Abram. He pointed him to God by his ministry unto him, by his blessing of him and the blessing of God Most High. In all of this, we fulfill the great ministry, the ministry which is established in Christ as our faithful high priest. And as we, priest unto our God, we serve one another and we serve our God. Three verses in the book of Genesis, verses 18 through 20. Many read them over and say, what is this all about? For those who carefully consider the greatness of the man Melchizedek, the greatness of whom he points to, the ministry and the perfection of the priesthood of Christ, and then the mutual encouragement that we give to one another as we, priests unto our God, faithfully serve one another, is what that three verses is all about. May God bless it to us as we carefully consider and turn our attention to these things. Let us pray. Father, we come with humble hearts, knowing that we have no right in and of ourselves to approach you, but we come with boldness because of Christ. Boldness that would seek all that is ours in Him, that would be jealous for every blessing, every grace that is promised to us in Christ. We come with a holy jealousy, claiming that which is ours, not in a foolishness, but with faith and with hope and with a desire to be built up in Him. Would you grant us all of these things, not only through the preaching of your word, and the sealing of that word to our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit, but now through the ministry of the Lord's table, as we gather together as one before Christ, we pray that you would so work in us to that end that we might grow up into Him. For we pray it and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.